Please open your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 18. And in your bulletin today, you did receive a handout. And we're technically still in Matthew 18. We're technically still in that series that we've called Disciple to Disciple. But beginning this morning, we're starting kind of a series within a series. And we're going to start a series on forgiveness with the rest of Matthew chapter 18. And so once again, just like when we talked about church discipline, I'm preparing handouts for you, and I hope that you'll take careful notes and keep them together so that you have a full snapshot of what our Lord is teaching in this whole matter of forgiveness. Matthew chapter 18, and as you're turning there, I'm getting just a little bit of feedback on the mic here, Ed. I'm not sure, but thank you for that. I came across an interesting war trivia, point of trivia from World War II. And these kind of pictures, these stories grip me. Anything military like this. And I'm told that it was during World War II that the United States submarine named Tang, T-A-N-G, surfaced under the cover of darkness to fire upon a large Japanese convoy off the coast of China. Now, this Tang submarine had been on a number of raids and had been really successful with its attack of the enemy, but as it surfaced now, it only had 8 torpedoes left to fire on this Japanese convoy. And so the accuracy of every shot would be critical. And wouldn't you know it, the first 7 torpedoes were right on target, hitting different points of that convoy and creating great damage. But there was a problem with the 8th and final torpedo as the Tang launched it. See, this 8th torpedo suddenly turned, it deviated from its path and headed right back towards the Tang. And the emergency alarm to submerge rang out on the Tang, but it was too late. You see, within a matter of seconds, the U.S. sub received a direct hit and sank almost instantly. A direct hit from its own missile. In my mind, that's quite a story. Because as we come to this topic of forgiveness as a church family, as we look at Matthew 18, I think it's very fitting to think of this submarine. Why? Because when it comes to the matter of forgiveness, do you understand that when you are the one who is bitter, when you are the one who is angry, when you are the one who refuses to extend biblical forgiveness towards others, whether it was for a real sin against you or just a perceived sin against you, when you posture yourself against someone who has wronged you and you refuse to reconsider your stance, do you understand that you are the one who ultimately suffers? While you mean to create suffering in the lives of those who have wronged you, you're the one who suffers the most, just like that torpedo. Your own missile sinks you. This is a serious topic. This topic of forgiveness is not something that we want to glance over in just one sermon so that it goes away in the tomb of time. And whenever asked, we can say, yeah, I've heard a sermon on that. It's a huge topic in churches just like ours, even in ours. You see, if you don't deal with a lack of forgiveness in your life, it's never funny. It's never cute, it's never spiritual, and it only leads to damage. Now, on your note page, I want to point out that a lack of forgiveness leaves 7 realities in its wake, and this is just by introduction. 7 realities are left in the lives of people who refuse to forgive. Number 1, a lack of forgiveness leaves in its wake changed relationships. Changed relationships, these relationships are never really the same again. It might be within a marriage, it might be in a home, It might be with other believers. It might be with other ministries. But at the end of the day, yes, the relationship is there, but it's never quite the same again. Proverbs 18:19 says, "A brother offended is harder to be won than a walled city. And contentions are like the bars of a citadel." It leaves changed relationships. Number two, though, sometimes it's even worse. Not just changed relationships, but number two, destroyed relationships. Number one says, yeah, they're still there, but it's different now. There's a new norm, and it's cold. Number two means the whole relationship is gone now. Proverbs 17, verse 9, listen to this. "He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends." You see, if we have in our heart, we will not forgive that husband, that wife, that co-worker, that other believer, that parent, that sibling, that child, young child or adult child. If we say we will not forgive, it'll be at the very best a changed relationship. In the worst case scenario, the relationship will be totally gone. But number three, what else does unforgiveness leave in its wake? Ministry casualties. Ministry casualties. As a matter of fact, just have to think through Paul and Barnabas. When John Mark would not, when it was a possibility to take him on a future missionary trip, Paul said no, Barnabas said yes. It says that the contention was so sharp between them that they parted ways. You say, well, that ended up being two missionary teams, and then the gospel went out powerfully with those two teams. That's not a bad end. No, that's God redeeming bitterness and a struggle with forgiveness in that relationship. And I lay a lot of that at Paul's feet, who would grow from that. I can show you from the New Testament later that God even worked in his heart towards that. But when it comes to ministry casualties, sometimes there's such a rift that ministries don't even relate, don't even talk to each other. I'm thinking also of Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Remember Yodia and Syntyche, the two ladies that Paul has to say at the end of this epistle that was just full of joy? He says, I need to talk soberly now to the two ladies in this church who can't get along. Their names are written down in the book of life, and they can't get along. And Paul calls on another man by a proper name, true comrade, says, help these ladies come together for the sake of the gospel. Why? Maybe, just maybe, Paul had learned that if there's not a forgiving spirit, there will be ministry casualties. Number four, what does unforgiveness leave in its wake? Isolation. Isolation. You show me a believer who doesn't extend forgiveness, doesn't posture themselves to give forgiveness to other believers who've sinned against them, and I'll show you a believer who over time will not just do that to one person, but they will start treating a lot of people like that in their lives, and they will literally isolate themselves from other people, not just in the present and not just in the future. They'll even look with suspicion on past friendships. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1 says, he who separates himself seeks his own desire, and he quarrels against all sound wisdom. You show me someone who won't give forgiveness, won't grant forgiveness, I'll show you someone who's painted themselves in a corner. They're by themselves there, and they are by themselves, listen, an angry person. They've become what they hated. What's another ministry, what else does non-forgiveness leave in its wake? Number five, I call it withered fruit. Withered fruit. Of course, my mind goes to Galatians chapter 5, where we read the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But if there is in a person's heart a refusal to obey and forgive, I would suggest to you that there's not one aspect of the Spirit's fruit that can thrive in that heart, ever. You say, well, I'm just struggling with forgiveness towards one person, but we have to understand that you can't segment your life. If you are going to harvest bitterness in one area of your life, it's going to permeate the entirety of your spiritual walk, and every manifestation of the Spirit's fruit will wither. Because all of them deal with difficult people. What else does unforgiveness leave in its wake? Number 6, untamed tongues. Untamed tongues. I'm not talking about a controversial doctrine here of tongues. I'm talking about tongues as far as your words. You show me a believer who has a lack of forgiveness in their heart, and I'll show you someone who is very skilled at slander. Someone who is very skilled at gossip. Listen to Proverbs 12, verse 18. It says, "There is one who speaks rashly," listen to this, "like the thrust of a sword." Fascinating proverb. You know, it's one thing to collect pocket knives. Pocket knives are used to open the mail and Amazon boxes, and occasionally something you shoot or catch on a fishing line, right? But not swords. Not the swords that Proverbs 12 is talking about. You see, there's a type of person that speaks rashly, like the thrust of a sword. You're not thrusting with a sword to merely wound. You're seeking to destroy and kill. And that comes through the tongue, the words of someone who's a non-forgiver. But there's one more reality that lies in the wake of someone who won't forgive. Number 7, it's an unattractive witness. An unattractive witness. Again, I referred to Philippians chapter 4, but listen to verse 3 as Paul is addressing Euodias and Syntyche, two women who are having conflict. He writes in verse 3, "Indeed, true companion," this is the person he's asking to go after these two women, "I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." He says, "True comrade, it is vitally important that you have no hesitation, no obstacles to getting to these two ladies and bringing them to a point of forgiveness and reconciliation with each other that will reflect the gospel, because right now a lack of forgiveness is eclipsing the gospel." It's an unattractive witness. Now look at your notes there. Changed relationships, destroyed friendships, ministry casualties, isolation, withered fruit, untamed tongues, and an unattractive witness. This is serious stuff. The topic of forgiveness and non-forgiveness is extremely heavy, extremely urgent, and it's serious enough for us as a church family to do something about it. And that's why I want us to gather today, and Lord willing, the next 4 Lord's days in this text of Scripture and take a journey together. I call this journey the pathway to forgiveness. You say, "Well, why don't we just give it all in one sermon? Why not just get on with it and get to the next series?" Because that's not really how Jesus handles Peter. Though this is one conversation taking place in Peter's living room with the other disciples listening in, Jesus is having a one-on-one conversation with Peter. They have an audience, and Peter, who's going to struggle with forgiveness, is going to go on a journey. It takes just a few minutes to read what I read this morning, but I love this journey that Jesus takes Peter on. And if you will, on this journey, Jesus makes 5 stops to teach Peter and people like Peter, like us, what it means to forgive. We're going to go on this journey together and make all 5 of these stops. Now listen to me. I don't know what you're struggling to forgive right now. I don't know what you're struggling to forgive and what happened to you in years gone by, even way back, let alone maybe the recent past. I don't know the weight you bring in to this service this morning and this series this winter and spring. But I do know this, that if you faithfully walk this pathway as Jesus walks Peter, and you make these five stops, I don't know what sin has been committed against you, but I promise you, you will find the way to forgive it. That's a pretty big promise. It's a pretty big promise, and I stand by it. But here's what I want to do this morning. I just want to make the first stop on our journey towards forgiveness, our pathway to forgiveness. And I call this first stop, admit your hesitancy. Admit your hesitancy. And just 2 points this morning. I want you to see the risks of forgiveness. And secondly, I want you to see the requirement of Christ. So we're on that first stop this morning. Admit your hesitancy. You say, what? Can't we get on to how to do it yet? No. Nope. If you don't face your hesitancy to forgive other people, whether it's something big or something small, you're not ready to do the mechanics of it. This is a morning where we look at Scripture and we still draw on last week's message. Perhaps we need to repent of something before we're finally ready to forgive something. So stop number one is admit your hesitancy. I want you to note, first of all, the risks of forgiveness. And it's risky. It's really risky. Look at chapter 18, verse 21. Now you know, of course, this context. We're in Peter's house, as I said. He has the disciples in the house who've been complaining and debating over who's going to be the greatest. Jesus calls a child to his lap in Peter's house. I believe it's Peter's son. And though everything he says in Matthew 18, including this story we're going to spend several weeks in, Jesus has a little child on his lap, and he's pointing at him saying, unless you become like one of these, you can't be my disciple. You won't even be in the kingdom. You need to be a childlike disciple. And don't ever cause a childlike disciple to sin. It's not going to be a good day for you. And when one of mine sins, I pursue them as a shepherd, and I do it through the church. And so Peter speaks up as he's listening to all of this, all of these verses up until our current text this morning. And he says, I have a question, which isn't abnormal. Peter's usually the first one to speak up with a question. But we find at this time that Peter was paying attention. He was really tracking with the Lord for the first 14 verses, if you will. Look at verse 15. I'm sorry, verse 21. Go to 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, there's a couple of things that are revealed about Peter with this question. A couple of things that I think are important. First of all, number one, understand that Peter was being generous. When he offered that number seven, he was being generous. You say, what do you mean he was being generous? Seven's not that many. Well, do you understand what the going rate was according to the rabbis of this day? They said God only forgives his enemies three times, so we only need to forgive people that sin against us three times. You say, well, that's just the rabbis coming up with that. No, they get it from a chapter or two in the Old Testament. I want you to see where the rabbis were pulling this from. Hold your finger here and go with me back to the Old Testament prophet of Amos, towards the end of the New Testament. Hosea, Joel, Amos. A fascinating study in the minor prophets is right here. Look at Amos chapter 1, verse 3. For thus says the Lord, and here it is. The rabbis grabbed a hold of this. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four. I want you to drop down to verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four. Drop down to verse 9. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four. Look at verse 11. For three transgressions of Edom and for four. Look at verse 13. For three transgressions of the sons of Ammon and for four. Chapter 2, verse 1. For three transgressions of Moab and for four. Amos is preaching to Israel. And he's just listed off all of God's enemies, all the people of Israel's enemies, and the northern tribes, and they would be hollering, "Amen, preach it, Amos, preach on. We want God to get the bad guys. They're a problem for us." But then he turns the guns in chapter 2, verse 4, on Judah. Israel wasn't real fond of Judah at this time. "For three transgressions of Judah and for four." And if they were yelling after the hearing about the enemies of the Jews being in God's crosshairs, when they heard Judah, they would have stood to their feet and applauded. But then he turns the gun right on them. Chapter 2, verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four." And the rest of Amos is going to deal with Israel. Well, the rabbis were reaching for this text, and they were teaching you only have to forgive someone three times. You don't need to out-forgive God. He only does it three. You only have to do it three. So I find it interesting here that Peter, right out of the gate, as he's listening to the Lord talk about forgiveness, as he's listening to the Lord talk about restoring another brother, he says seven. And so I'm wondering why, but then I remember back in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Peter would have heard this, and I believe more than one time. I believe our Lord preached the Sermon on the Mount many times in different settings. But remember when Jesus in Matthew 6 is teaching his disciples to pray? He says this, "Pray in this way." This is Matthew 6, 9. "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts." Listen, "as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and power and glory forever." And then Jesus circles around and says, let's talk about that forgiveness thing one more time. Verse 14, "If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Peter was listening. And even though the going weight was three transgressions, Peter really is being generous. He's more than doubling the bad guys. "How many times has my brother sinned against me and I forgive him? Seven?" I mean, Peter doubled the bad guys and added one in order to put himself over the halo edge, I guess. He is being generous. You got to give him that point. But there's another observation about Peter you need to note. Not only was he being generous, but number two, very important, Peter was still being hesitant. He was still being hesitant to forgive. Because the minute that Peter put any number on there, even a number over twice as big as the going weight of the rabbis, the minute he put a number on there, he was still keeping count. He was still keeping track of the points, if you will. And let me give you a little principle here. It's very important you understand this, that Christ-like love doesn't look at the scoreboard. It doesn't fix its gaze on the scoreboard of who has sinned against me and how many times. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says this, "Love does not take into account a wrong suffered." You say, well, someone's really hurt me bad. I mean, as bad as someone could in this life. I'm not going to take that away from you. It probably did happen. But what our Lord's teaching Peter and people like us who like to keep score is that we are not postured and even ready to even think about forgiveness. That's why I like this laid out as a journey. And so as we hear Peter ask his question, it's easy for us as believers to start wagging our heads again, shaking our heads at Peter and talk about his foot-shaped mouth. Here he is being hesitant to forgive. He's a scorekeeper. He's a scorekeeper. But before we wag our heads too much at him, maybe, just maybe, we need to admit that it's common for us to be hesitant to forgive as well. We like to keep score against little slights, and huge slights. Why is that? I want to give you a couple of pastoral observations before we dig into the next verse, before we hear what Jesus says to scorekeepers like Peter and like us. Why are we hesitant to forgive? Why is it that we want to keep score? There's four reasons I would like to suggest to you. First of all, there's the fear of insincerity. There's a fear of insincerity. Here's what this one sounds like. This is when people like me and people like you say, well, how do I know they're sincere? How do I know this isn't just a farce? I mean, trust me, I know this person. I know their patterns. I know that they have hurt me before. Maybe many times. And you know what? I don't know that they're capable of changing. I think that they are faking it again. There's this fear of insincerity. Well, what's our answer to this one? What's the big fact here? The fact is, you don't know if they're sincere. We can't read people's minds. We don't know if they're sincere. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" Or Proverbs 14, verse 10, "The heart knows its own bitterness." Or Proverbs 20, verse 5, "Plans in the heart of a man are like deep waters." So this fear of sincerity is a real fear. And you know what? We don't know if they are totally sincere this time. But here's the liberating truth on this one. The liberating truth is you don't have to answer any longer for their sincerity or lack thereof. You only have to answer for one thing, and it's your obedience. The fear of insincerity, but there's a second fear that makes people like us hesitant to forgive. It's the fear of vulnerability. The fear of vulnerability. You say, well, what does this one sound like? It sounds like this. If I get soft, I'll get hurt. There are many Christians who have put cement mix into their Cheerios over the years. And they're trying to protect themselves from ever being hurt again like that. But what they've found is that they not only have built a barrier, they've become stone towards not only the person who sinned against them, but now towards other people in their life. There's this fear of a vulnerability. Man, if I get soft, I'm going to get hurt again. And what's our answer to this one? Our answer to this one is, yes, there's a real possibility you're going to get hurt again and often by this person or someone else. There's that real possibility. But remember this. If you get hurt, if they're sinning against you as God's child, it puts you in amazing company. And again, hold your finger here, and one more time, let's make our way back to the Sermon on the Mount, which I think is such an important text. Matthew 5 through 7 has a shadow that falls across the entirety of this gospel. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Verse 7 is touching on this topic of forgiveness. It's one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You start showing mercy to people that have wronged you. You start gooding the people who have eviled you. And being a person of mercy, guess what? People will react to that. And not always in a good way. But it puts you in amazing company. Look at verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, rejoice and be glad. What? For your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Yes, being a person of forgiveness makes us all vulnerable, but that's a wonderful, dependent position to be in before Jesus Christ. It puts us in amazing company with the prophets, I would add with the disciples, even with Christ himself, who was abused the most by the ones who he had loved the most. I'm going to push it just a little further before we go on to the next fear here. I want you to hold your finger in Matthew 18 and go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's hear from Paul here. Some of you already know where I'm going. I'm going to look at verses 7 through 10, where we're going to read about Paul's thorn in the flesh. Remember this text? Thorn in the flesh? There are many, and I would find myself in this crowd, who believe that the thorn he's referring to here was not his physical malady. In Galatians, he actually mentions twice physical malady, dealing with eyesight and dealing with his body bearing the marks of the Lord Jesus. I believe when we see the thorn here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, this messenger of Satan, it's a person. It's part of that resistance that's still left in Corinth against Paul's authority, apostolic authority. Look at verses 7 through 10. So if I'm correct in this interpretation, and I'm not alone in this interpretation, we're finding out that grace allowed Paul to remain vulnerable, but it also brought with it great strength. Look at verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger, it's a person, is a messenger, of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, look, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for power is perfected in weakness. Now listen to Paul's conclusion. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And listen carefully to verse 10. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses. Look at the next one. With insults. Insults come from people, not viruses. With distresses, that comes from people. With persecutions, that comes from people. With difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. This fear of vulnerability is a reality. But understand this. When you find yourself when you find yourself safe with Christ himself, strong in his grace, are you vulnerable? Yes, as vulnerable as Christ was. But it puts you in amazing company. There's a third fear that makes us hesitant to forgive. And it's the fear of change. The fear of change. You say, what do you mean by this one? Well, here's what this one looks like. It's very possible that if you have locked into a mindset of non-forgiveness towards someone or several people, it could be that you have now gotten comfortable not liking them. Your world has been rearranged without them to such a degree that, well, it's just kind of nice. I don't have to listen to them. I don't have to look at them. I don't have to be hurt by them again. And if I go through what we're going to see Jesus take Peter through, this whole process of forgiveness, if I walk this journey and make all five stops, that's going to change up everything that's comfortable in my life now. And I don't want to change. But could it be that the Lord is bringing you to a point of looking at your fears of forgiveness right now because he wants to take you to heights of your spiritual maturity you never dreamed possible? Things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all that towards a person who previously you couldn't even look at? Well, there's one more fear that makes people like us hesitant to forgive. Letter D, the fear of exposure. The fear of exposure. You say, well, what does this mean? What is this one? Well, it could be that whatever went down with you and this other person or these other people found you sinning as well. Either you are involved in conflict, I call it you were a co-sinner in that, or maybe you were a counter-sinner in that, meaning they sinned against me and my reaction was, and I sinned against them. I was either sinning with them or I sinned in reaction to them. And the problem is, if I start this humble journey towards forgiveness, and I make this exchange, this transaction of forgiveness, I'm going to have to turn right around and ask their forgiveness for my part that I played or for my reaction against their sin. The fear of exposure. Perhaps there have been words that have been launched, attitudes that have been documented, actions that have been taken. And Proverbs 18:17 always warned us against this, right? Proverbs 18:17 says, the first to plead his case seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. There's always two sides. And people like us don't like this fear of exposure, especially if we've been a sinner in the scene as well. And by the way, you understand that whether we are guilty of co-sinning or counter-sinning, we could have been wrong. We might not have had all the facts. Proverbs 25:8 says, do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor humiliates you? We are all hesitant to forgive. And suddenly we find a brotherhood with Peter. We get it, Peter. You're lunging towards being spiritual and growing by saying seven, but it's still revealing a heart like ours. We want to keep score. The old commentator Matthew Henry put it this way: there is a proneness in our corrupt nature to stint ourselves in that which is good and to be afraid of doing too much in religion, particularly of forgiving too much, though we have so much forgiven us, end quote. Look at those fears on your paper. You have insincerity, vulnerability, change, and exposure. My question is, as you look at those four, do you see a common denominator? Do you see a common denominator? You won't give me your answer, so I'll give you mine. Yes. I see Jim facing pride and self-preservation. That's just verse 21. Peter's just asking a question. But watch this. When we go from verse 21 to 22, we are not just changing speakers. We are changing worldviews. I want you to see, secondly, the requirement of Christ. Verse 22. Jesus said to him, and now the conversation for the rest of the chapter with the disciples listening is Jesus talking to Peter. Peter won't speak again the rest of the chapter. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you, Peter, up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. 70 times seven. That's 490, right? So is this what Jesus is saying? Is he saying, all right, Peter, no, it's not seven. Come on. No, you need to do 490. If your wife over here in this living room with all these disciples and a little kid, if your wife over here sins against you with a bad attitude or a bad word, you have to forgive her 490 times. Now, you got to keep track of this though, Peter, because you don't want to get to 491 and you didn't take care of it because now you're in trouble. And don't do it too early. Don't stop at 470. I mean, you have all the way up to 490. Okay? After she sins against you with that attitude 490 times, you no longer have to forgive her. Oh, and by the way, Peter, that's just her attitude. What if she uses a word against you don't like? You got to start all over at one with that and keep track of both now. You say, well, that's absolutely ridiculous. What is Christ's point here? Is Christ in saying 70 times 7 saying, no, the number's a lot bigger than what you were thinking, Peter? Not at all. When Jesus reached to the 70 times 7 statement, he's saying to Peter and people like Jim Newcomer and people like folks at Calvary Baptist Church, listen, don't keep score at all. Don't keep score at all. Now, I have to take you to another passage, and I hope it's cross-referenced in your Bible. If not, put it in the margin. Hold your finger here and look at the sister passage in Luke chapter 17 with me. You have to use both these passages to get a full picture of what our Lord is teaching. He's teaching the exact same thing. And we're going to get a few more colors added to this picture here. Luke chapter 17. Actually, when I begin reading in verse 1, it's going to sound a lot like earlier in Matthew 18. Chapter 17, verse 1 of Luke. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." Got it. Pay special attention to verses 3 and 4. Be on your guard. What is he saying? If you don't watch out for this, you'll miss it. Paraphrase. Your flesh is wired not to act like what verses 3 and 4 are going to teach you. Be on your guard. What? If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. See, that's heavy. Oh, you haven't seen verse 4 yet. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, "I repent," what do? Forgive him. Here's Christ's point, and get this down. Christ's point here and back in Matthew 18 is this. It's not a matter of points, but rather it's a matter of posture. Posture. And the disciples understood this, because in verse 5 of Luke chapter 14, what is their response? Increase our faith. Increase our, to forgive like that, we're not wired with that kind of faith. Lord, increase our faith. See, when it comes to Christ, it's not a matter of keeping score. It's not a matter of points. It's a matter of posture. So we need to talk about that before we're finished. What do you mean, this posture? What posture are you talking about? Well, first of all, it is a posture that is commanded. It is commanded. You are commanded to be ready to forgive someone. Write down a few passages here. Mark 11, 25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. I mean, what he's teaching here is you have a posture ready to forgive even before you're sinned against. Proverbs 24, 29, do not say, "Thus I will do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work." Or Ephesians 4, 32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ in God has forgiven you. God in Christ has forgiven you. The hymn writer Wesley put it this way, pass smoothly over the perverseness of those you have to do with, and go straight forward. It is abundantly sufficient that you have the testimony of a good conscience toward God, end quote. Christ himself commands that you and I have a posture that's ready to forgive. If I were to push on a door that was locked, my posture to open that door would be, I would be pushing on it. I would be leaning into it. Is it open yet? No. But as soon as someone opens that door, I'm falling through towards them. That's the posture of forgiveness. And before we run away from this one, do we understand that this is a command given to you by a forgiving God? back in Matthew chapter 5. Just listen as I read yet again from the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 43 of chapter 5, "You've heard that it was said, you will love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And the context is in demonstrating mercy. Luke 6:36, "Be merciful as your Father is merciful." Listen to this. Write this phrase down, or this verse. Psalm 86, verse 5. You talk about being ready to forgive so that when the door opens, you fall into Him. Psalm 86, 5 says, "For you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive." Some have used this as an illustration, a handshake. When I extend my hand to you, it's a genuine offer to greet you. But the handshake doesn't happen until you reach across and grab my hand. Or others have looked at this posture and they've pictured it as a gift. I bought a gift for you and I'm handing it to you, but you haven't received it yet. It's not until you reach out and receive it that the exchange has happened. This is a posture that is commanded. But secondly, it is a posture that is constant. A posture that is constant. Watch this. This is a posture that you don't work up after an offense has happened. No. This is a posture that you carry into offenses before you even know they're going to happen to you. Proverbs 19:11, "A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook a transgression." We're going to talk a lot about that at the end of our journey. How do I know what I can cover in love, and how do I know what I must confront? We're going to talk about that. What you need to worry about now, what I need to worry about, is having a posture that's constant. Paul said in Romans 12:21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Or again, Proverbs 16:32 has so much to say to us about anger. "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." Well, there's a third reality about this posture that our Lord's requiring in verse 22. Let her see, it's a posture that is cultivated. It doesn't come out of thin air. It's something that's cultivated. And add this to this statement. It's cultivated in the soil of trials. Now, I don't want to tell you this news, but I got to tell you this news. You and I can't be skilled forgivers until we are sinned against a lot. We just don't read about forgiveness in other people's lives and then study the verses ourselves. God will lovingly allow us to be in situations where we're sinned against, and sometimes intensely. And he says, now I'm going to teach you what these forgiveness muscles feel like. They're hard to use, but the more you use them, the more familiar it gets. It's a posture that is cultivated. Something like what James writes about in James 1. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Listen to this. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." It's a posture that's cultivated. Only in the soil of trials. But when it's mature, it looks awesome. Kind of like fruit. Fruit of the Spirit. Well, there's one more reality of this posture. Fourthly, it's a posture that is Christ-like. It's a posture that is Christ-like. Now stay here in Matthew, but with your mind's eye, picture what I'm going to read to you from Luke 23, verse 34. Our Lord is on the cross in this verse, and listen what he says. "But Jesus was saying," over and over, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And he was saying it over and over from the cross. Who's the them? The ones who put him on the cross. And not just the centurions, but the Jews who were hurling abusive statements at him even in his final moments. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Question for you. Were all those people born again in that moment?
No.
Now, many of them would come to faith in Christ at Pentecost, a few weeks out. But what we see on the cross is a heart that is ready to rescue, ready to forgive. And if we ever wonder, no matter how deeply we've been hurt, what this kind of forgiveness is going to look like, we look at the cross. Because last I looked, none of us are hanging from one. Yet our Lord said from his cross, here's my heart, it's ready to forgive. Stephen was paying attention. Because Stephen in Acts chapter 7 verse 60, when he was being martyred, killed, we read these words, and falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Sounds a lot like Christ on the cross. Or how about Paul when he was wronged towards the end of his life? Paul's final chapter, he writes, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, shows his heart was Christ-like as it was postured ready to forgive. I read these words, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. And listen to this, may it not be counted against them. It's quite a posture. Which means we have to ask this question. Is it possible to grow in Christ-likeness at all if we do not have a posture ready to forgive? I'm not asking how busy you're in ministry or how many degrees you have. If you and I do not have a posture of forgiveness, can we grow in Christ-likeness at all? Yeah, we got through two verses. But I think you can feel the weight of this first stop. I promise you, if you make the whole journey, you'll be able to forgive anything. But I also promise, if you skip this first stop, it's going to go off the rails the rest of the pathway, the rest of the journey. Admit your hesitancy. One pastor once put it this way, I can forgive, but I cannot forget, is only another way of saying, I will not forgive. In just a moment, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And here at the very beginning of our journey together, here on our first stop on this pathway, I think we all need to do a heart inventory. Lord, I have the hesitancy of forgiving because of fear. Fear of vulnerability. Fear of sincerity. Fear of exposure. Fear of having to come clean myself now. And Lord, left to myself, that's me on my best day. Especially the worst. Against those who've sinned against me the worst. So Lord, would you open my heart? Would you rescue me from killing myself with my own torpedoes? And Lord, I'm tired of putting a facade on growth and seriousness as a disciple when the truth is, if I have an unforgiving heart, I can't grow at all in Christ-likeness. It's so bad that at the end of Romans 1, being unmerciful is part of that third phase of depravity that necessitates the wrath of God. So on this first stop, you need to ask yourself in the presence of the Lord, have I seen my own hesitancy? Do I need to acknowledge it to God and buckle in for the rest of this trip and pray that I have this posture of Christ-like willingness to forgive.